Thanks, Martin, very much indeed. And thank you so much for coming to our seminars this week. I've found it great to be asked questions and engage with you guys. Obviously, there's a lot of interest out there and expertise from lots of different perspectives, which is great. And I found it enormously stimulating. I hope you found it helpful too. If this is your first time here, welcome. You haven't missed a thing. But let me give you a super quick catch-up. We did a bit of an introduction on day one, how the green phenomena is such a big thing today. We saw its origins at the time of the Industrial Revolution, a response to the machinery of the 18th and 19th centuries, the green romantics, the discovery of the beauty of nature. And I had a correction. I mentioned William Wordsworth, who wandered lonely as a cloud, and I said these were non-Christians. They were a mixture, actually. He was quite a high church believer, but there was a bit of a diversity there, so I need to just clarify that point. But that was the beginnings. But really, in the 70s, as science increasingly became aware of things like the hole in the ozone layer and the greenhouse effect and so on and so forth, campaigning groups and political parties and conventions were established, Kyoto and Paris and COP 21, 22, etc. We looked at that to start off with, and then we kind of made this summary. We said how there's a range of perspectives we could have as we think about the climate. Some of us are super panicked about it, and our number one priority of every church, every political party, every country, every family, every school has got to be this climate crisis. This is number one. And everything else drops down the agenda because this is so important, and it is a concern, and we do need to take it seriously. But that's some of our friends' concerns. And if I'm honest, occasionally there's almost a bit of a sense that, you know, the creation is the ultimate and the physical world is the most important thing. You know, actually, God is the most important thing, and we need to worship him. And that does mean caring for his planet, but just in proportion. The other response is a passive response. Who really cares? For various reasons, my life is okay, thank you very much, or I'm a bit kind of weary of all the climate noise, and so I'm a bit fatigued by it, and I just disengage. Maybe I have theological reasons for being more passive. I doubt some of the science, or I read my Bible and I see things like the urgency for human beings to come to know Christ before Jesus returns. So why are we worrying about, you know, painting the walls of the Titanic before the imminent crash is coming? You know, just get people to the lifeboats. And God does want to get people to the lifeboat, yes, but he's not just concerned about human beings on his planet. That's why he told Noah to build an ark, which is so big, to be able to cope with, yes, 8 human beings, but a whole load more than human beings, all those animals as well. And so we've suggested that there is a prudent response, which is somewhere between those two extremes. Not necessarily saying it's dead in the middle, but it is a neither of those two extremes. And then we gave this summary statement, which I was wanting to suggest is what I think the Bible is saying about our responsibilities. There's lots of science out there. There are political positions out there. And I haven't, by quite intentional design, not got into that hugely. I'll signpost you to some further places you could look, if you like, after the end of our seminar. But we've deliberately been mining the scriptures. This is a Bible conference, not a science conference. So we wanted to put our energies there. And I was suggesting that the Bible says this is God's world entrusted to us, damaged by sin, but renewed by Christ. And that was the summary of what we've seen thus far. But this morning, we're thinking about this last stage in this, the renewed by Christ stage. But we've got an activity to begin with for you. And that is, I want to ask you the question, is this world our home? Is this world our home? Now, if we were doing this in debating class, I'd split you all into, and one half would have to give the best case for yes, and the other half would have to give the best case for no. And you get bonus points for referring to the Bible in your answer, okay? But we're not going to split into two groups because you're going to do that in clusters of up to four around the room. And try and work on both sides of the debate, okay? Because there are biblical reasons to suggest yes and no, okay? So over to you for 5 minutes, then we'll do a quick feedback, okay? We're going to work quick. We've got a lot of material to cover this morning. Over to you. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to press on. I have my elite athlete to run around. Oh, Martin, you've got the mic from him. Okay. So, is this world our home? Best case for, best case against. Why don't we start with team against? Give us some reasons why this world isn't our home. Roving mic, hand up. Let's go. There's lots of chat, so there's lots of comment. Hand there, hand there.
If you want a Bible thing, we're in 2 Peter.
Okay.
Extra point.
That's coming.
Peter says, because all these things are being destroyed in this way, what sort of people should you be? Holy behavior and so on. And then he talks of the coming day of God and the earth and the celestial bodies melting with a thing. And so in terms of saying it's not our home, this place is and the whole universe is for destruction.
Yeah, that's sense, what people seem to be saying.
Yeah, that does sound. Against, I'm not saying that's necessarily my view.
Yeah, 2 Peter.
But that isn't against.
Sure, 2 Peter, very much so. This home looks like it's heading for the recycle bin.
Yeah, we jumped onto Revelation.
Yeah.
We started at the beginning and whizzed right through. And Revelation is clearly talking about home.
Yes.
And I gave the illustration of I live in Cambridge, where there are a lot of people who are working, young people in their 20s and 30s. And they say, I'm going home for the weekend. And what they mean is they're going to their parents' home for the weekend.
Okay.
They're going home.
Home, yes. Yeah. Okay, so a different kind of home. Yeah, okay, thank you. Anyone else want to jump in on the team against? Yes, hand near the front.
So we remembered that verse that's actually in Philippians 3:20, yes, where Paul's talking about not being like people who are sinners.
Yes.
Their destiny is destruction, their glory is a shame. Their mind is set on earthly things,
yes,
but our citizenship is in heaven.
Yep, very good.
And we eagerly await Savior from there.
Yeah, you get extra points for having something that I had written down as well, so that's a... very good. Yeah. Anyone else? Anyone else on the case against? Your hand over there. There are people behind the curtain. Believe me, you're going to hear a voice. It's like the Wizard of Oz here. Trust me.
I'll keep it brief. Hebrews 11, about Abraham. It says that in verse 13, it says that Abraham was admitting he was foreigner and stranger on earth. People who see such things show that they're looking for a country of their own.
Yes, a country for their own. So the analogy from Abraham, the language of foreigners and strangers. Peter talks about that, doesn't he, as well? Exiles, strangers, this world being a little bit like the Babylon equivalent to not our final destination, etc., etc., etc. Yes, great. We might have gone to John 14, Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Yeah, so what's that? Well, that sounds quite like this is not the place that's being prepared. Okay, that's best. There may be other arguments, but there's some good ones. How about the other side of the debate? Make some cases for this world as being our home.
Going back to Genesis, we're made from the earth, so we're connected to the physical world. We weren't just kind of dropped down by God.
Yes.
We're connected to it. We're made from it.
Yeah, we're made from it. Physically, Adam is made from the Adamar. Yeah, exactly. So there is a kind of intricate connection to this planet for us, hydrocarbons, etc. Another hand here. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, me again. Yeah, starting at the beginning, also in Genesis, we're called to be stewards.
Yes.
God asks us to work the earth. We're called to be stewards of it. Well, you wouldn't do that if it wasn't your home.
Thank you very much. Yes, big theme which we looked at a lot of the time. Another hand over in the middle.
Isaiah's picture of a renewed world is very much a world we're familiar with. The lion lying down with the lamb and things like that.
Yeah. It's not completely alien. There seems to be a kind of continuity thing going on. Yeah. Thank you. Any other contributions on this as being our home yet over here?
Just by its very nature, I am creaturely.
Yes.
I am of this land. I cannot be anything other than of this land.
Yes.
I breathe. I do all of the things that other mammals do.
Yes.
Inherently.
Yes.
I can't avoid the fact that I am of this world and God has placed us here.
Yes, thank you so much. Brilliant. Okay. One over there, I didn't see it. Sorry, thanks, Martin. Training for the Olympics, good.
We're a bit like the tenants of the vineyard. We're on a we're leaseholders.
Yes.
For something that God has given us to look after.
Yeah.
And fantastic. So in that sense, it is our home.
Yeah. So yeah. So the home, etc. Yeah. So yeah, I did want you to kind of push us into that space because that kind of picks up some of the themes which we're thinking about today, which is resurrection. That's the big theme of the convention, and we're thinking about resurrection and what I've called the divine repair shop. Okay, let me. I don't know if you ever watched the TV show The Repair Shop. We're big fans of it. You know, here in our family. Imagine you had a lovely teddy bear. Okay. And it was a moth-eaten teddy bear, and it had seen better days. I've got a teddy bear like that at home. It's called Humba Bumba, and he hardly looks like a teddy bear anymore. It just looks like a tiny like piece of fluff. And you get an appointment on the repair shop, and you say, hi there, I'm going to submit my teddy bear to the teddy bear ladies who are going to work their magic. And then you get on the show, and then they say, here's the grand reveal, and they give you a new teddy bear. Like, well, thank you. Like, that's not my teddy bear. Like, literally, it's a brand new teddy bear. Like, that's not my teddy bear. Like, I thought I was in the business of having this renewed and restored, but this is just like a new one. I don't want that. Where's my one? We threw that away. Oh, that's a burning. Yeah. What? Or second illustration, mental picture. Say you've got a beloved go-kart. Okay, you've had it in the family for years. It's been outside, been left in the rain. The leather is all kind of gnarly and cracked. It's rusted. The mechanism doesn't work. But you've got a date on the repair shop, and you know it's coming, and it's going to be restored, and Will and Steve and all those guys are going to get involved and polish and clean it up, and it's going to look absolutely amazing. How are you going to use it? And you go on the show, and they restore it, and it gets given to you. It's glorious. Like Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, you know? Like that's what's in my head, yeah, that's shining, etc. You've got like a few months before you go on the TV program and you're playing with your go-kart or your kids are playing with it. How are you going to care for the go-kart knowing the repair shop date is coming? Are you going to be trashing it and smashing it into the trees and like peeling off the leather because it's going to get fixed up? No, you're going to care for it. This is the thing. And you're going to steward it well, knowing it's got a grand resurrection coming before too long. The fact is that when we think about the new creation, often we kind of debate the language of new and how new is the new creation. The fact is, let's fire out some Bible themes. We've already referred to this before now. Romans chapter 8 and speaks of, let me try and find that passage on the screen. Romans chapter 8, here we go. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. It has bondage to decay, waiting for its liberation. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present day. It's longing to be liberated from that bondage to decay and to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what creation is looking forward to. How are we to think, therefore, about this present world as we anticipate the new, renewed creation? That's the question I want to think about, because that bumps right into this question of stewardship, doesn't it, and environmental responsibility. You know, if this world is heading for the scrap heap, then quite frankly, what does it really matter about what we do with it? Because it's all going to be screwed up before very long, and a brand new one is going to pop into existence. Actually, let's have a little think about this present world, and we're going to refer to Genesis again. So Genesis chapter 8, I referred to the flood narrative. We'll come back to this in a different way. But this is after the flood, the Lord, Noah has this great sacrifice, praising God for his rescue. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from all childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. His covenant with creation is how that is referred to, his covenant with creation. And then in Genesis 8:22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Or in Genesis chapter 9, 14 to 16, whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God, yes, is concerned for saving human beings, but his heart is bigger than just humans. His heart is for his world, and he has bound himself by this covenant to never again destroy all life on earth, like he did at the time of the flood. So that shows us that in this kind of period, we are being sustained by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, his powerful word, and he is committed to not allowing this world to kind of unravel into apocalyptic territory, which sometimes those who are at the kind of extreme panic end would be perceived as to be saying, like, it's all going to die, we're all going to burn, it's all going to be lost. Well, God has bound himself to not let that happen in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. As we think about the future, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a wonderful place to turn. Let's jump down there. So we've got the kind of the as long as the earth endures time, and then we've got the coming of the king. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is where, in the letter which Paul has been writing, where every chapter he's referred to the second coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, we read this, and it's a striking line. We see this. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Some people debate exactly what's going on here. Some people think, is this saying when Jesus Christ returns, you know, there he is coming in the clouds in the same way he ascended into heaven through the clouds, he returns through the clouds, and dead are raised to meet him, and people on the earth still alive are raised, and they all kind of see him, and he takes them all off in his divine spaceship, and off they go to somewhere new. No, that's not what I think 1 Thessalonians 4 is promising. It's saying that this Lord Jesus is coming back. We are the welcoming party as he returns, and then to renew this world. So this is not the kind of, hi, here's Jesus, he's about to just take us all off. No, this is him coming back, he's returning. And we could talk about the language of the new creation, and we've already had that referred to from Isaiah 65, which David Gibson was preaching on last week, or Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I want us to think for just a little bit about the newness of this point, okay? So we're going to spend a bit of a kind of one last big theological, you know, discussion, because we've been doing lots of Bible study over the course of these last few weeks, a few days. And we've got one last big kind of theological study, and then we're going to do some application in the second half of the talk. Is that okay? Because I know I want to give you some kind of take-homes, but let's just do this one key one, which is to do with the nature of that new creation and how new the new creation is going to be. Because in the Greek, and again, we're going to slight nerd alert here, so are you up for a bit of nerdy kind of Greek stuff? We've done some Hebrew, we're going to do some Greek now. So there were two words in Greek for new, naos and kainos, okay? They're both used in the Greek New Testament for new, okay? They've got subtly different emphases. And imagine, someone said, say there was a marriage relationship and the husband was an abusive, addictive, gambler, alcoholic, and a really bad piece of work. And say you meet the woman, I know, a few years later, and she says, I'm married to a new man. Okay, I'm married to a new man. She could be meaning two things in that, couldn't she? She could be meaning, my first husband was so abusive and so destructive in our relationship, we sadly separated, got divorced, and he left, and he just went off. You know, alcoholism took him, gambling took him, and so I'm now married to a new man who loves me and who loves the Lord, etc., etc. So that's one way of saying I'm married to a new man. Kind of brand new man, a replacement new man. Or it could be, you know, husband number one has become a Christian, and maybe he's done Alcoholics Anonymous and Gamblers Anonymous, and he's you know, radically had his life turned around. He's repented of his sins, God's grace has come in, and he is a new man. And so you meet Mrs., and she says, oh, I'm married to a new man. And he says, he's a new man, and it's wonderful. And if you were saying the first kind of new man, you would use the language of naos. I've got a brand new man. If I've got a renewed man, oh, he's been a transformed, he's a changed man. That's the kainos word. Guess what? The kind of new that is used to describe the new creation in the New Testament. It's the kainos word. It's the renewed creation. Not the brand new creation. It's the renewed creation. So let's just kind of push into this and think about, okay, so if that's renewed, what will the new creation be like? And here's the kind of thought experiment I've often kind of wrestled with. By what process will this new creation arrive? What will the raw materials be that make up the new creation? Because if we're spending all our time, and some of us are involved in climate science or physics and energy research and geography, and I know that if you're doing all this work and you know it's all going to go into the recycling bin and or the incinerator, that slightly kind of changes the approach to how you think about things. If you think actually there's going to be some continuity here, how much continuity is there, in other words, and how much discontinuity? Now, at this point, I just need to admit that we're kind of taking some, like, a few hints across the scriptures and trying to kind of make a case, okay? So this is a little bit like the archaeologists amongst us. I don't know if any of you are into archaeology. A friend of mine's into archaeology. Say you go somewhere and you think, I found a little white bone here and what looks like a tooth here. And someone says, you found a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Like, what the heck? You've got, like, two bits of... And then you've made that from that. Yeah, no, that's how it worked. Well, I saw a Diplodocus. Well, so I'm going to give you a few little bones of New Testament. The Bible doesn't exactly answer this question, but gives us hints that I hope, as we piece them together, make a case that there is more continuity than we sometimes are led to believe. Okay, so flick over the page. I'll give you a quick fire. Five hints, as well as that word. This newness word kind of got me thinking about it in the first place. It's not brand new, it's renewed, okay? So here are five hints that there's more continuity than we sometimes think. First hint is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Andrew Wilson just made this case powerfully, I thought, a few days ago. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and then rose again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians draws an analogy from what happened to Jesus will happen to his people and will happen to his world, okay? Let's think about that resurrection of Jesus, because the resurrection of Jesus is going to be like the resurrection of his people and like the resurrection of his world one day. When Jesus rose again on Easter Day, which Jesus rose again on Easter Day? Like, it was that Jesus, wasn't it? It was the one that went into the grave 3 days earlier, And there was continuity between the Jesus that was buried on Good Friday and the Jesus that rose on Easter Day. Of course, there was discontinuity there. The resurrected Jesus was resurrected. He was empowered by the Spirit never to die again, and he's raised from the dead. But there was a lot of continuity too. Look at my hands. Feel the scar. Did he have the same kind of hydrocarbons? I don't know, but he was empowered by the Spirit, never to die again. But he was still physical, he still ate, he still drank, he still could be seen, identified. He could move through doors. So there was something kind of... There was something kind of metaphysically new about that. But there is a continuity point there. Okay, so first hint that if that Paul is saying what happened to Jesus is going to happen to us and it's going to happen to his world, then... the fact that it was the same Jesus coming through makes us think maybe there's continuity that we haven't always thought about. Likewise, the hint of the language of transformation. So we had Philippians 3, so you got the pat on the back for quoting Philippians 3 about citizenship in heaven. Have a little look actually at that longer quote. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you flick open to Philippians chapter 3? And Philippians 3 says... So don't follow the example of these rotters whose destiny is their stomach, their destiny is destruction, God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. This is Philippians 3:19. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So if you stop there, you'd think, oh, home is floating away and living on the second cloud of the left past Mars for eternity, singing worship songs. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So we're awaiting, so our citizenship, our visa has come from there. That's where that's our identity is located, in heaven, not on earth. That's our, you know, where God is. But we're waiting for someone to come from there, heavenward. We want him to come, he's going to come earthward, and he's going to bring and he's going to transform us just like his body was transformed. So our bodies are going to be transformed. Not replaced, ex nihilo, a brand new human being popped into existence, but transformed. Okay, second hint. Third hint, hints of nature. This is really the point that Andrew Wilson was making the other day. When you plant an acorn, you don't plant an oak tree, you plant an acorn. And you bury it in the ground, and then up comes an oak tree. There's obviously a lot of discontinuity between the oak tree and the acorn, but there is continuity too. It's the kind of raw materials are there, and I think Paul has deliberately embedded that into his analogy of what will happen at the end of time. We've got to turn to 2 Peter 3, which I know has been referred to before now. I think someone said over there. So let's flick over to 2 Peter 3. This is probably the strongest passage that makes people think, well, surely, Dave, yeah, you're arguing against the scriptures, because the scriptures say, well, let's have a listen to look. So let's dive into 2 Peter 3. If you've got your Bibles, please pull them open to 2 Peter 3 and let me read these words, because this is probably the strongest case for, you know, destruction, annihilation of planet Earth, and a brand new one going to come into this. This is the biggest argument, okay? Let's have a little look at it. So here we go, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay, Dave, that's pretty cataclysmic in terms of the future. Really? There's continuity between this world and the world to come? Oh, let's just push into the text just a little bit, okay? Firstly, did you note how Peter draws a parallel between what he says is going to happen to this world when Jesus returns and what God did at the time of the flood? So he said, these people, these mockers who are saying, ha ha, God's not going to do anything, they deliberately forget that God formed the world, you know, miraculously out of water and by water. And verse 6, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction by the godly. So Peter is beginning by saying, as at the time of the flood, so at the time of the second coming of Christ and this, you know, climactic moment, the parousia, the coming of Christ, okay. He's drawing the analogy there. But question, when God sent the flood, and the passage actually says the world at that time was deluged and destroyed, was the world destroyed, like annihilated at the time of the flood? It wasn't like, it was the same world the other side of the flood. It was destroyed, yes, in that it was drastically changed. It was deluged, it was flooded, all life was lost then, apart from those who got onto the ark. But it wasn't kind of zapped and a brand new ex nihilo world just popped into existence on 40 days later with Noah and the new populating of the world. So we've got to be careful that we don't say, you know, too much about this future destruction, because Peter is drawing a parallel to the first destruction of the world at the time of the flood. Next thing is, yeah, this language of the melting of the elements and the destruction that's going on. So particularly we get that word in verse 10, the elements will be destroyed by fire. Say it in verse 12. Elements, sometimes we read that, we think, oh, that's hydrogen, helium, oxygen, lithium, it's the elements. Peter's not thinking about those kind of elements when he says elements. The word elements here is the it's called the stoichia. These are the elemental forces that, you know, are kind of ruling and reigning over the world. The ones that were disarmed when Jesus Christ died on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, it says he disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, so it's less about the physical elements, the stuff that makes up humanity melting away and all going up in flames, and more the spiritual elements that are opposed to Christ. And so it seems, and then when you read the language of the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, it's less to do with the planet going up in flames and more to do with a purging and a, you know, like a kind of crucible where evil and sin and those who are opposed to Christ tragically will be destroyed, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, could be exposed, will be revealed for what it truly is, that world. And so in that act, the new creation, this renewed creation will be brought to bear. And so I take it that that commentary is less to do with, you know, a complete annihilation and a new world popping into existence, but more to do with a grand purging, a transforming, where there will be a continuity coming through, a bit like the way Jesus' body went into the grave and was transformed radically. And the last reference that I could put down is a couple of little references that we pick up in Revelation 21 and Isaiah 60 that talk about the kings of the earth bringing their trophies into the new creation. So the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, which seems to suggest that there's going to be some sense of continuity of the best things that were in, you know, Earth 1.0 will be kind of brought in as an act of worship and glory to the victorious king into Earth 2.0. Anyway, that's a little bit of kind of, there's a bit of archaeology. I found this bone, that bone, that bone. I'm saying, I think this may be, as well as great discontinuity, a bit more continuity than we sometimes say. And if that is the case, then that suddenly imbues all of our kind of creation ministries, whether it's to do with environmental concern or our, you know, raising children or our work in politics or doing art or playing sport or doing all sorts of things under the rule of King Jesus, with much more significance, because we know that, you know, the best of this, we've got a hint, has a degree of continuity that may see itself through the return of Christ. I'm going to pause there because that's quite heady theologically. I'd like to go to the question. We've got a hand already has popped up. Let's take a few minutes and then we'll do some so what's.
It's certainly interesting in how you've done this, but there are, I suppose the question is, is it always that kainos is used as renewed and always that naos is used as brand new? Because if you went to Colossians, Paul says in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another because you have taken off the old man together with his deeds and have put on the new man. Yeah. And new, in that case, is naos and not kainos.
Yeah.
And so there is continuity. There is an old man and a new man and it's the same man.
Yeah, yeah.
But there is a throwing off of the old.
Yes.
And a putting on of the new, the Lord Jesus. So I'm just concerned. I like your arguments. I'm not trying to diss that at all. But it's just for consistency's sake.
Thank you.
Simply place everything on that, unless there are. If there's not, then that's fine.
Sure. I'm not sticking it all on this one. I guess I'm sticking it on. I've got all these points. The hints I'm making. And yeah, you're absolutely right. Greek words are much more. Have much more flex than than sometimes we tend to think. So you sometimes think, oh, every single time this word needs to be translated, it needs to be translated that way. Words have what are called semantic ranges where they can do all sorts of different things. Generally, the kairos word kairos tends to be more of a renewed kind of word, more brand new, but not exclusively so. So I wouldn't want to hang it all on that one point. But thank you, yeah. Any questions, clarifications? And then, yeah, hand over here, comments.
Could you comment on the verse in Revelation 21 where it says the heaven and the first earth had passed away?
Yes.
Would you put the parallel with meaning that it means something different to what we would imagine passed away means in the same way that destroyed you don't think means destroyed?
Yeah, I think passed away, I think in order for there to be a resurrection of something new, a transformation that would occur, again, you might talk about that alcoholic husband has passed away, he's passed away by dying, or he's passed away because he has changed. And that it's a bit like the caterpillar and the butterfly, one has moved off to be transformed to become the new one. So it's how much, I think, because we're so familiar with the idea of a replacement thing, this is just completely gone, but there's so much that suggests continuity that I want to allow those texts to speak into it. I may be completely wrong, it may be completely, it may be all about the discontinuity, but I just sense that with the 1 Corinthians in our mind and the resurrection of Christ in our mind and the way Paul has written, he's thinking that there's a little bit more than we are often led to believe.
Just to comment on that last point, I think it's important to note that after that verse about the first earth going away, it's saying that sorrow and weeping and pain are no more. They've gone away as well. I think that's the connection we're supposed to make there.
Yeah, the things of this earth that have been so painful will have passed too. I want us to push into some kind of so what's, because I realise that it's all been very kind of theological and biblical and all that kind of stuff, but we need to land the plane a little bit, and I'm just going to fire out a few thoughts to you. So what? Well, I'm at this point quoting Greta Thunberg, who said the phrase, no one's too small to make a difference. It may be that you think, well, I've got the point, I've been persuaded that this is God's world, it's entrusted to us, it's damaged by sin, it's renewed by Christ, but really, what difference can I make? What difference can I make, can you make, as one person amongst 8 billion people or whatever it is? Well, it's true that sourcing food a little bit more wisely or recycling things better than you have done, or cycling to work rather than driving your second car to work, or trying to be a little bit more cautious about consumption, whether it's in terms of clothes purchases or food purchases and throwing stuff away, all that kind of stuff. All those habits, or whether in the position to get some solar panels on my church roof, like, really, will I make much of a difference? And it's true that you will make about 0.00000001% of difference in the carbon footprint of the planet. That is true. So on the one hand, no, you won't make a difference. But on the other hand, you will make a 100% difference to yourself, realizing I am a steward, not an owner. Like, when I live my life like I'm an owner, and I'm here for me right now, I'll do, consume, buy, spend, expend, do whatever I want to do. Or I remember, I'm actually a steward. I've been entrusted this planet for a season, and it's not just about my generation, I'm a steward. You take a little bit more responsibility and being a little bit more prudent in your engagement in this stuff will make 100% difference to you, which is a great thing. The other thing to note is actually, as a country, we are quite an influential country. And maybe you're involved in church or church leadership, or we've all got lots of different leadership responsibilities. It may be as parents or grandparents or teachers or working in various careers or advising students coming through. And we probably have a disproportionate influence on this kind of topic for our size. So it might not be quite 0.0001%. We might be able to do a little bit better given the levers that are in our disposal as a relatively wealthy nation and relatively wealthy individuals, etc., etc. So that's kind of a little comment on the no one's too small to make a difference. Three quick fire lessons I remind myself on. Firstly, is accountability. I remind myself that as a steward, just as in the parable of talents, the father or the king goes away, gives these people various things and says, I'm going to come back and see what you've done with what I've given you. And to remind myself that I am accountable to God ultimately for what I do, that is a really healthy place to be in my use of my time, my use of my money, my use of my resources, my use of my gifting, and my use of this garden planet that God has given us. To remember that we are accountable to him. That's a really important lesson. Second little take home is, let's think about witness and the human dimension. We've talked a lot about the planet. Some people say, well, I don't really care about the planet. It's about people. Well, if you're not that interested in green matters, love for neighbour, and we were talking about this with one of you the other day, the issue of justice is a massively important one. So you know, we are relatively buffeted from the impacts of climate change in lots of our worlds that we live in. You know, if you live in a, you know, away from the seaside and you're in a fairly kind of moderate climate kind of place, you still can go to the Sainsbury's and buy your strawberries all year round, etc. And what's the problem? Whereas other countries, I've referred to Bangladesh under the 10-meter contour. If the water rises by a meter, which we're told it will do in 76 years, that will devastate Bangladesh. But there are other parts of the world where the extreme weather conditions of the unbelievable fires that are taking place, we see these in parts of the States, Australia, some parts of lots of parts of the Middle East and Asia. They will devastate communities. And part of a love for neighbour means seeking to engage those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the fact is that it may be that the time bomb is ticking on some of those countries, and we've got to do all we can to get to those people to tell them about the Saviour of the world. And I don't want my talking lots about our responsibility with the climate to say, look, suddenly evangelism is like dropped way down. No, it may be that evangelism is the most important thing that we should be doing, but it's not the only thing we should be doing. And getting the gospel, particularly to people who are in vulnerable places as a result of the climate, I think has to be a high priority for Christians. And so let's resolve and recommit afresh to doing all we can to get the gospel out to people, especially those in vulnerable places. So that's a kind of witness point. And then a timescales point. We do sometimes hear in quite apocalyptic ways about what the future is going to look like. And I think it was in 2007, the former Vice President Al Gore said that the North Polar ice cap will have, there's an 80% chance it will have completely melted in the next 8 years. Now that now, looking back, looks kind of laughable and was apocalyptic. And it was there to kind of wake people up to the uncomfortable truth of climate change. But that was not correct. And we can do our best modelling of what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. I've already been quoting some of those stats about by 2050, there might be more plastic in the oceans by weight than fish. That's what we're told. We can model well, but ultimately the timescales point is one that the Lord God knows. The fact is that when in 1 Thessalonians 4 we're told that the Lord Jesus will return and he will be welcomed by people who are alive on the earth, that tells me that there will be human beings on earth when Christ returns. We won't have kind of wiped ourselves out. And so Jesus comes back and they're all dead. Everyone's underground. No, there will be people alive when Christ returns. And so the alarmist approach that suggests that we're going to blow ourselves up or wipe ourselves out before Christ returns, well, we have to say biblically, no, that's not correct. We can go to sleep at night not worrying about the timescales. We have someone who holds the world in his hands, and it's the Lord God. He holds the key to all unknowns, and I'm glad if other hands held that key or entrusted it to me, we'd be sad. But praise God that he can do that. So we can rest, and we can throw ourselves into our labours for him, whether they're kind of evangelism, proclamation labours, or creational ministry labours, knowing that he will accomplish his plans. So they're my kind of quick lessons. I wanted to fire out for you some stuff that I got from Arosha, which I think is really helpful. Arosha, as I've mentioned to you, is a Christian ministry that has been thinking and speaking to the area of environmental concern for a long, long time. And there's a bunch of little suggestions that they have put down that might be something that you could engage with. And I've put a few things down there that you might want to jump out on. So let me pick out a couple of them. For you, church-wise, you might want to think as a church, how we take our responsibility seriously. We talked about the impact that how we do things at church is perceived by our culture that watches on evangelistically. And so as a church, we've about, I know, a year ago set up a little eco group, just reflecting and praying together and think about how can we make a bit of a difference given our responsibility. There's something called the Eco Church Survey, which Arosha have produced, which is a good way of just kind of evaluating, you know, what you're doing in terms of recycling and energy consumption and opportunities for cycling and in getting involved in local conservation work in your local communities, etc., as we seek to steward well. I've put some other things down here, so to do with food, where we get our stuff from, encouraging nature. We as a family do all we can to get our kids out into the beautiful South Wales countryside, because it's so easy to spend all your time on your devices, and actually, you know, you catch this stuff as much as get taught it. Do you know what I mean? And as you see animals, and as you see your habitats, and as you take a bit more responsibility, you can think, oh, this is something that I could get involved in myself. Think about the three R's of waste: reduce, reuse, recycle. Refuse it in the first place, and maybe you're in a position to take that that much more seriously, etc., etc. So I've punched out a whole load of different things. I've given you a QR code there, which gets you to Arosha's website, which will give you lots more other links that you could follow up if you would like. We've had a chance for Q&A a little while ago, so I want to get you back in your groups just before we wrap up, which is, what's one of the big take-homes you've learned from attending these seminars, and what are you going to do about it? Okay, so it's a pretty application-y kind of question. Is that okay? We're going to head back into our groups and say one big thing you've learned. If you want to say two big things, that's okay. We'll spend just a few minutes doing so, then maybe Martin will wrap up in prayer in 5 minutes' time. Is that okay? Over to you in your groups. Can I have your attention, please? One thing I just wanted to say before I hand back over to Martin is a couple of resources that you might want to follow up if you want to go further. Obviously, there's my little book here, The Environment, which apparently is sold out on the bookstall, but you can get them online from tenofthose.com. A couple of other books that probably the one that was the most helpful for me as I've thought about it, a slightly bigger book, but really accessible, is called Creation Care, A Biblical Theology for Life, A Biblical Theology of the Natural World by Douglas J. Moo and Jonathan A. Moo. And it's a really, really good book, with good on the Bible, good on the kind of the application into the science. I think Jonathan Moo has come from a science background, and they write really well together, so that's worth following up. Excuse me. And the last one, particularly on today's topic, is called Not Home Yet, How the Renewal of the Earth Fits into God's Plan for the World, which is a really fascinating and thought-provoking book by Ian K. Smith.